Well, this is the time of the year when the media reviews 2016 and then tries to predict 2017. Well, there are lots of exciting things to discuss for 2016, and the pundits were not so keen to offer any predictions for 2017, given that all that happened of surprises to those who were doing various research and trying to tell us what would happen. I don't know what mood you perceived as we passed from one year into the next. Generally, I think it would be fair to say there was a certain amount of gloominess about what was to come, an expectation of turmoil, unpredictability, but also for some, great opportunity. Globally, nationally, and whatever happens will trickle down and affect our daily lives. But despite what may happen or will not happen, life will still go on. Young people will fall in love. There'll be romances, there'll be marriages, there'll be births. People will take exams, they'll pass exams, they'll gain qualifications, there'll be new jobs, there'll be all sorts of excitements in these various ways of life. But the storyline of this world will continue as we pass into this new year. That has not changed. And what is the storyline of this world? That it is in rebellion against its creator. And that's the predictable thing we have for 2017. But how is your own situation? Are you overwhelmed with problems, troubles, difficulties? Are things getting on top of you? Are you passing through a series of troubles? And as you come to the end of one set of troubles, then you're hit by another set of troubles. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's work. Maybe if you're in school, you're finding difficulties there in school with those that you interact with. Maybe difficulty in some of your subjects. Or just with neighbours in the street where you live. And then you think of the future, and then there are these question marks that just come up in your mind. And whatever amount of strain that you take, you get to a point where you suddenly want to scream out, how much more can I take of this? Well, let me offer you some comfort and tell you that if that's how you're feeling, that you're not on your own. Troubles and difficulties are things that we all experience, some to a greater degree, others to a lesser degree. And Christians are no different to their neighbour. They pass through the same troubled waters as their neighbour does. Inflation hits us all. If we have to pay more, then we are not exempt from that. If the government demands more taxes, then that affects us all, whether we are a believer or whether we're not. So we are no different in that sense in what we have to face. And yet, what differentiates the followers of Jesus is an attitude. And that's what makes the difference. It's the way a Christian will look upon things of this world. The values that a Christian holds. And also that extra perception where the Christian sees things that the world does not see. Paul tells the Ephesians that we are in a battle. And it's a battle where we can't see the enemy. The invisible enemy, because it's described as a spiritual warfare. And it affects us in a direct way. It affects the whole world in a direct way. Those who trust in God and those who declare that there is no God. The big battle that is taking place is between Christ and the powers of darkness. And the followers of Christ are caught up in this battle more because they are followers of Christ. And therefore Paul instructs us that we are to put on an armour to go into this warfare, into this battle. And what the enemy is trying to do in this spiritual warfare is to stop the good news that we have here in the Bible, the good news of Jesus, the one who saves, from this news of spreading and for people to be affected by it. Does not want to see this gospel spread in any way. And hence we experience the struggles of this warfare. And in many ways, that what we see in this world taking place has its roots from this spiritual warfare that has affected the whole of mankind. But if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, then there is an explanation and there is a context in which you can begin to understand the sufferings that you pass through. And this little psalm that Craig read for us, Psalm 125, puts this whole warfare into perspective. What we're going to do this evening is just to remind ourselves of the position and relationship that we have with the Commander in Chief, and how that relationship prepares us for the trials and persecutions, and then an explanation of why all this takes place. A short psalm, and yet packed with all that information. So firstly, our position in Christ. Now you may look at the psalm and you read it and you say, but I see no reference to Christ. So how can you title your first point as being our position in Christ? Well, we are in the Old Testament and we are looking at the Old Testament from a New Testament perspective. We have to understand the passage, how it was written and used for the Old Testament believers of that time. But for how we to understand it, we are to then take that passage and to bring it through the cross and then put on our New Testament glasses to see how we are to understand it. And so where we find that in verse 1 there is that trust in the Lord, whereas in the Old Testament that would have been Jehovah God, in our New Testament setting, in obedience to God, it's that trust in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Those who believe in him will have everlasting life. So verse 1, those who trust in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have a promise. They are going to be like Mount Zion. But look as to who the promise is being made to. It is only to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Does not apply to any other form of religion. It doesn't matter how a person is following closely, how devout they are. They have to trust in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how many works of good works a person does. It only relates to those who trust in the Lord. Now, if your trust is in the well-running of this church, then this does not apply to you. If your trust is in the regular attendance to the morning and evening services, and also you tick the box for the Wednesday prayer meeting, if that's where your trust is, this promise does not apply either. To trust anything but the Lord Jesus Christ is vanity, is emptiness, and is going to bring disappointment, a great disappointment. To trust in God, in His Son, is the greatest thing that we can do in our lives. It is the essential nature of faith. If we say we have faith, a faith, and it is not trust in Jesus Christ, then that is not the faith of the Bible. The object of our trust has got to be Jesus. Our whole dealing with God is based upon this trust in His Son. And our whole nature is involved. Our whole life, our whole being is involved in this trust in Jesus. So what is the promise that we have here in this psalm? That anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is fixed, is firm, and is stable like a mountain. We love to go off to Wales and we get to the other side of Bala, and the road straightens out and it just starts a slight incline. And just as you get to the top of the incline, what should you see but the Kader Idris mountain range? Now, do you ever expect that as you get to that point, it will not be there? It's there every time, because mountain ranges do not move. They are stable. They are fixed. In volcanic areas, in areas where you have earthquakes, the ground shakes, the mountains spew out their lava, but mountains retain their shapes. The mountain ranges do not change, do not move, despite all the activity of the earth. The one who trusts in Jesus Christ is like a mountain, fixed, firm and stable. Well, you say, I don't feel that way at all. I don't feel stable in my life. I don't feel like an immovable mountain. Well, that is true. Things often look very shaky from our perspective. But we're not looking at it from our perspective. We're looking at it now from God's viewpoint. For God, those who trust His Son are as fixed and as firm as Mount Zion. Zion here deliberately is used because it is the image of God's eternal faithfulness, His reliability. So not only have we a description of a mountain that we can understand that does not move, but we also have this additional description of being Mount Zion to describe that it is God's faithfulness and reliability. Here's what I read somebody has written. Some persons are like sand, ever-shifting, treacherous. Some are like the sea, restless and unsettled. Some are like the wind, uncertain and not constant. But believers are like a mountain, strong, stable, and secure. The psalmist here is telling us that a person trusting in Jesus can rest in that security and safety. Such a person's hope is sure. That they can never be removed from God. Now, that does not mean to say that circumstances of life will affect them, that they may be dispossessed of where they live, they may be removed from the land that they were born in. If we just to look at King David's life, we find twice that he was a fugitive, escaping from Saul, and then when his son Absalom tried to take over the throne, and David had to flee. But yet, when we look at the Psalms and David's hope and certainty in God, despite what circumstances we might pass through, we are as firm and stable as a mountain if we trust in Christ. Of course, if we take the Old Testament language of Mount Zion and we now apply it into our New Testament era, then we are talking about the church of God. The church of God is preserved. It will not come to an end. Just think of Syrian Christians. How many no longer are in the house that was theirs? No longer on the land that they tilled? No longer gathering with their fellow brothers and sisters in the churches and the buildings that they commune together in? And probably in some refugee camp in a different country. But they have not been taken out of the arms of Jesus. They have not been taken from the heart of Jesus. For them, the foundation has been laid. God has shown his love. He's withheld his anger. He has shown mercy. And through that love, he has saved them. They have been turned around. They've been a new life has come in. They've been declared that no longer are they guilty. And so when judgment day comes, Jesus will say, they belong to me. They are not guilty. They will not stand under condemnation. And they have been adopted into God's family. But in a refugee camp, lost everything they had, but still firm and secure as Mount Zion. That's verse 1. Verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. The first verse establishes our position with Christ. Verse 2 entrenches us. It enables us to appreciate that we now are not just only firm as a mountain, but that mountain is fixed. We have a double security. And this double security is not a temporary solution, but is for eternity. The picture here of verse 1 is of a believer being Mount Zion. And verse 2, you have surrounding mountains, which represent the all-surrounding presence of God. Now, if you visited Jerusalem, immediately you know that Jerusalem is not a settlement that is in a valley with surrounding mountains. The city itself is built on a series of hills, of which one is Mount Zion. Probably one of the tallest. So in fact, if you're on top of Mount Zion, you'll be looking down onto the city and the other hilltops. So what does the psalmist mean when he talks about this surrounding mountains? Well, probably in his mind, he's going eastwards, beyond Jerusalem, over the River Jordan, and there going to the mountains of Moab. And in his mind, as you look as far as the eye can see, there in the distance you see the mountains of Moab surrounding Jerusalem. The psalmist is saying that God encircles his people and he is round about them. Look on, as far as the eye can see, and there always is the ever-presence of God. You cannot see beyond God's protection. It is always there, as far as the eye can see. God keeps his people in love and favour, not for a season, but forever. He preserves our souls. Our souls are safe with God. Just as Jerusalem is surrounded by these mountains in the distance, so God encircles us with his love. The soul is that important part of us that does not get lost. Our physical bodies decay, and one day will be put into the ground. But the soul is preserved. That's the part of us that goes into the presence of the Lord. And one day when Jesus returns, the miracle that takes place is that our bodies are raised, as we were learning this morning, in the resurrection. New glorified bodies that's then united with our souls that have been preserved. And then we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll be worshipping God and the Lamb forever. So the first point that we can gather from this psalm is our position in Christ means that we as believers are as solid as Mount Zion with the Lord's protection around us. Is that your position as you face another year? Or are you relying upon yourself, upon your own wisdom, maybe upon material wealth, upon how canny you are maybe, in playing the stock market or other things? Where is your trust? The only safety that we have as we face a new year is in the trust is in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation is laid as we come to verse 3. For the sceptre of the wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. The foundation of verses 1 and 2 is very important for us to understand so that we begin to face verse 3. And we read verse 3 and we begin to scratch our heads and wondering, well, what is the psalmist exactly saying here? Well, there's a reference to a scepter, which was and still is regarded as a sign of authority. It's a rod which would be decorated, and the person holding that, it would be telling the people that this is the one who has all authority. And yet here we're talking about a scepter of wickedness. So the picture of wicked people holding a rod with which they can use to beat people to gain what they want. But what the psalmist is saying here is that the wicked are not going to rule the land of the godly. doesn't mean to say that the wickedness will not be there, but they will not rule. Their scepter, that's the authority. They will not. It will not be a rod of authority that they will have. Because God limits their actions. So while the scepter of the wicked does not rule, they will use it as a rod to bully. My first time in India, and I was at a traffic junction, and I watched a policeman with a stick controlling the traffic. And of course, as soon as he had this stick, it felt to, you know, it was giving him that authority. And how did he use his stick? To hit cyclists and motorcyclists who he thought were breaking the law or were not doing what he wanted them to do. Can you imagine this taking place in this country? Even when we had policemen on traffic duty, if they were to get out a stick and start hitting a driver with it. But in a sense, that is sort of a picture of how the wicked behave. They are bullying. They are beating people. And as God's people, those who trust in Jesus are not to expect immunity from trials just because they are trusting in Jesus and God is surrounding them. Because we are going to feel the power and persecution of the ungodly. If we go back into the Old Testament, we find that Israel, though God's chosen people, they suffered in Egypt. They were put into slavery, into bondage. John the Baptist and James both lost their heads. Paul experienced physical beatings. So we are not immune. Wherever the ungodly wield their rod, it will fall heavily on God's people. But not just on persons, but probably on their land, on their property. And the wicked will seize the property of believers in wicked ways. You only have to read some accounts in our day that we live in different parts of the world, how that authorities will just, for whatever reason, will close down a church building, will arrest the pastor, and no longer will the community of God's people be allowed to worship there. Whether it be Kazakhstan, Turkestan, whether it be China, whether it be in any many, many countries, we have examples of that. And probably breaking their own constitution, their own laws in doing that. So the next time you're passing through trials and difficulties, and there is a whisper that goes on into your ear to say, you're only experiencing this because you're a bad Christian, you send that voice away. Send that voice away with this psalm. Don't be shocked when troubles come into your life. The Christian life is not one just full of happy, clappy, triumphalistic experiences. It is hard. Jesus rebuked his disciples when they found difficulty in accepting his teaching that he was going to be a suffering servant, one who would be killed. And Jesus said that anybody who's going to follow him has to deny himself and take up his cross. But look what verse 3 does. There's an assurance in all this that God has set a limit on our troubles. For the scepter of the wicked shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. God knows our limits. He knows the strains that we can take. He knows our tolerance level. And therefore, God will not permit us to go through trials and difficulties that we cannot endure. the parameters are set that the enemy cannot step over. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, we read when it comes to about the ending of the age, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So here's the second point we can draw out from this psalm. That we will pass through trials and persecutions, but they will only take place within fixed parameters. So we cannot use our weakness as an excuse for our sin. For God knows our weakness. He knows how much we can take. And therefore, just to say, well, I can't help it, is not an excuse. As we pass through trials and difficulties, we are to, as we were thinking about last Sunday night, we are to experience the light of truth, to experience that joy of the Lord, to know that we have that right and title of an inheritance of glory, to know that where our hope is in heaven. What is the lot for the wicked? Where is their hope? Where are they heading? They're heading for hell. That's what how you should help us to face the trials and difficulties of our life. Verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. Here we have a prayer. The psalmist interjects with this prayer to pray for the upright as they pass through troubled waters. Here we have another form of promise. God will take off evil from his people through prayer. God will enrich those who suffer with all manner of good because of prayer. We are to pray for those who are being persecuted, that they will remain upright. Not necessarily for the persecution to be taken away, but they will withstand persecution and come through it. That God will help them and do them good in every possible form. Prayer is an important part in the preservation of believers in times of trouble. When you're down in the dumps, under the attack of the enemy, what helps you? To know that people are praying for you. So, a good anecdote, a good antidote for being in the dumps is be where people are praying. Don't sit at home in your troubles. Come to where people are praying. And avail yourself of every opportunity. Even though you may not be able to pray because of your troubles and difficulties, but the very fact that you hear people praying around you is an antidote to help you, to lift you at your time of trouble. And if you're not in the dumps, then you need to be where people are praying so that you can use every opportunity of praying for those who are under attack. And when you come, don't sit silently, but utter an incoherent, stumbling prayer. And our high priest will present it as a sweet aroma to God our Father. Prayer as an important part of our preservation of believers in times of trouble. But lastly, verse 5, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. There's a clear warning in verse 5. And the word we have to pay attention to is the word turn. Those who turn aside. It suggests that someone who has had the benefit of being among God's people now is turning away from that benefit and moving towards crooked ways. The parable of the sower can help us so much in just trying to understand what the psalmist is saying. Four types of soil. The second type, the rocky soil, rocky terrain. How many times have we rejoiced because somebody has made a profession of conversion? But really, it wasn't. It was just an outward. I hope no one here is in this situation. That your profession of faith is not one that has been taking place on the rocky soil, but instead has taken place on the good soil. Verse 1 reminds us that our trust must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the sun rises and the heat comes, the seed on the rocky soil is going to wilt, for there is no soil for their roots to go into. When the trouble of verse 3 comes, the seed that has no good soil is not protected. It's not in the soil. It is not with that encircling presence of God around them. And as a result, they will wilt and they will die under the heat of persecution. Because their trust is not in the Lord. It wasn't a real trust in God. It was like a false profession of faith. But what's taking place in verse 5? There is a winnowing process, a separation, a purifying, a filtering. And this is all necessary. And this process is going on all the time in the universal church. Because when these elements are removed, what do we find the psalmist concluding with this psalm? He's saying, peace will be upon Israel. You begin maybe to understand now why we have to go through the troubles and difficulties of life. Because the fourth point we need to draw from this psalm is that the church is being purified. Why? In readiness for that great day, when the Lord Jesus is going to come for his bride, the church. But it's not just the future, but it's also relevant for the present day. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes that God's people have to be prepared for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. The platform for gospel outreach has to be a pure, faithful, and united church. How can an army go into battle when it's in disarray, when it's not united? So we have to go through a painful process and to see who are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus and who begins to fall away. It's why churches practice church membership. It's the only human way we have. It's not a perfect way. But it's a practical way of trying to maintain the purity of the church. And how does a person become a member of a church? By describing their experience of how they have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Maybe this is the year that you need to take action on that. If you've been putting it off year by year, maybe 2017 is the year you need to see to that. If you have trusted in Christ, then let Let's learn how we are to endure our troubles and to pray for each other, and especially for those who are just passing through the troubles and suffering at the hands of the wicked. The trials and persecution are there to sift out the apostates and the hypocrites. And the result? Peace will be upon Israel. Again, Old Testament language, which our New Testament describes the church of Jesus Christ. And in the midst of the toil, or the turmoil of 2017, may it be that we, as a fellowship of God's people, will know that peace.